Have you ever thought a little too highly of yourself? If you've said no, you think too highly of yourself, maybe. But hear this story of an egotistical Walter. There was a famous person named Walter who was well known in North America, and people, whenever they saw him, they enthusiastically screamed out, "Hello, Walter." Well, one day he was traveling with his wife in his new expensive boat in a river that they've never traveled before. So, of course, you want to take it slow when you're in your new Lund boat, 200 horsepower, in a river with, you never know what's below, beneath you, rocks, trees that have fallen over. But while he was traveling down the river, a boatload of young people just blew by him, waving their arms with great excitement. He thought they were saying, "Hello, Walter, hello, Walter." But because these people were going so fast, he thought he would pick up the pace and go faster. But to his disappointment, as he was traveling very fast, his prop was blown out by a log in the water. Never happened to any of us, right? His wife, traveling with him, said, "Did you not hear what the young people in the boat that passed by us were saying?" He said, "Yes, they were happy to see me and were saying, 'Hello, Walter, hello, Walter.'" The upset wife said, "No, they were saying, 'Low, low water, low water.'" He thought these young people were just happy to see him and were making a big fuss over him because he was in the boat in the same river they were. But in actual fact, they probably didn't even know who he was, and they were just trying to warn him that the water was low. Here we see the pitfall of our own pride and arrogance. Walter was certainly exalting himself in that moment. "Oh, these young people think I'm great. They're excited to see me." But what happened to him? Humbled. When you have to explain to your wife you have a $1,000-ish bill to fix the prop on your new boat. None of us here are as famous, or at least maybe we might think we are, but none of us will ever here probably be as famous as Walter was. But that doesn't mean that we can not think we're as important as Walter thought he was important. Pride, selfishness, arrogance, haughtiness, conceit, vanity, self-importance are far too common among us Christians. More than we would like to admit. But this was the opposite attitude of Jesus Christ. Although he had real reasons to be proud, he never lived this way on earth. He was humble, and God exalted him. Just by means of review, I just wanted to quickly go over the book of Philippians, a few points, just by way of reminder of this, the hymn, really, that we're going to look at. Just a quick review of the hymn, the first part of the hymn. Today we're in the second part of this great hymn of Jesus Christ. The first part, verses 5 to 8, focus predominantly on what we call the incarnation, meaning God became human, God became flesh. And in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, we see Jesus humbled himself, became a servant, all those things that are written there. And today we're looking at the second part of the hymn, which focuses upon the exaltation of Christ. But first we're going to review that the context of this hymn is very, very important. It's not written in a vacuum. It was written for a purpose. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So this is what starts out the hymn. This is what's before the hymn. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We know that this church was struggling with unity. There were people there that were probably exalting themselves above others. They were called not to do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. And then, boom, we have this hymn where Christ didn't show any conceit, but showed humility. And look what follows the hymn. We're going into next week, but look at 2:14. chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so we see that there's church conflict here, and we already talked about the two ladies in chapter 4 that weren't getting along. But here in the midst sandwich, we have a call to humility as well, a call to do things without grumbling or disputing. And then here, boom, we have this hymn in between all of that. Note in the midst of the conflict, pride, disunity, who does he point us to, Paul? Our glorious Savior in the midst of all this. And we see in 7 important truths about Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, very quickly. Jesus was in the form of God, meaning Jesus was God. Number 2, you can write these down if you want. It's an open book test. You can read it there in chapter 2, verse 5. Number 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Meaning, although that Jesus was God and is God, he did not come to earth in such a manner. Jesus lowered himself in his first coming, and in his second coming to earth, he will come in great glory. Basically, Jesus came to earth to serve, not to be served. Number 3, Jesus emptied himself. This has led to many views, like we talked about, of what does this phrase mean? Jesus emptied himself. Some people said by the fact that he became human, he left the glory of heaven that he had with God the Father before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Some people think that the reason he emptied himself is he fully submitted to God the Father. But the crux of the meaning, of course, is that Jesus became a servant. That's how he emptied himself. He deserves all the worship and the praise and the glory, but Jesus comes to serve. Then we go to number 4. Jesus took a form of a servant. Just like he says in Matthew 20, 28. Beautiful verse in Matthew. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Number 5, it says he was born in the likeness of man, meaning that Jesus was born in human flesh. Jesus was like us, human, but without the sinful nature. Number 6, Jesus humbled himself. Again, the fact that Jesus comes to serve reveals that he humbles himself. And finally, number 7, Jesus was obedient to the point of what? Death on a cross. Now, the cross was one of the most offensive ways to die. It was the most gruesome and horrible way to die. It makes our modern day death penalties in other countries, not in Canada, but how other countries deal with the death penalty, they make them look like a walk in the park, the cross. The cross was troubling for Jews and Greeks. When Jews and Greeks saw people on a cross, it was never a positive thing. Not like today we wear a cross and it's seen as a beautiful symbol, but if you were to wear that during the time of Christ, they would have think you were maybe a little bit different back then. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to who? Anybody? Jews? Foolishness to whom? Gentiles. Jesus was crucified in the most offensive way, in the offensive death. And now we have the contrast to the work of God in his, what we call, vindication, or exalting Christ here and putting Jesus in his proper spot. 3 easy points to this sermon. God exalts, knees bow, tongues confess. It almost sounds like head and shoulders, knees and toes, kind of like that. But God exalts, knees bow, tongues confess. If you memorize those 3 points, you kind of have the whole passage memorized. The harder part, of course, is the application, which we'll get to. But let's look at our first point. God exalts. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. The first word, therefore, goes back to the previous 7 truths that we just talked about. Those 7 points that you either wrote down or looked in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Therefore, because Christ did not consider himself equal with God and a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, he took on a form of a servant, was born in the likeness of man, humbled himself, and was obedient to the Father by means of a horrible death on the cross. Therefore, because of those things, because of what Christ has done, look at what the Father has done. God highly exalted Jesus Christ. Now this word highly exalted, the only time this word is used in the whole of the New Testament. It means to hyper exalt. It means to be exalted high above anyone else. You're greater or more glorious than anyone else. It means that Jesus is exalted and there's no one anywhere near close to him in this exalted state. He alone is exalted. He's hyper exalted. There's great debate that if Jesus did not humble himself to death, then would the Father have exalted him? And that kept getting brought up in all the books that I read. Absolutely pointless questions, because Jesus came to be obedient to the Father. Jesus came with a purpose of giving glory to God. So it's a pointless question. That's why he came, to give glory to God. Yes, Jesus did love us when he came. Yes, Jesus did die for us. But the primary purpose of his coming was to give glory to God. And we see that at the end of this hymn. Jesus gave glory to God by being obedient to God, and that was by means of his work upon the cross. Jesus was elevated and highly exalted after his death and resurrection because he was put into his rightful position. Because there's no one more exalted than Christ. He stands alone. Here, Psalm 97, verse 9. Speaking about the Lord's exaltedness, if that's even a word, but you get what I mean. The Lord's hyper-exaltedness says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." We also know that Jesus was with the Father in a highly exalted position before he became a human. And we know that John says that Isaiah saw the greatness of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a very interesting passage that we got talking about in a Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. And it's found in John 12, verse 41. And it says there, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And you look into the context of what John is referring to there, it's referring to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord seated upon a throne, high and exalted, and the angels worship him. That's the exalted state of Jesus Christ. And he continues on, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This word bestow is also the word for giving grace, or grace giving, or to give to someone. Now, let's just use this as by means of an example. Let's say you leave your door open at night, and I sneak in and take something from you. Not grace. You didn't give it to me. You didn't graciously give it to me. The word here, grace, given or bestowed, means that someone gives it to you and you receive it. This isn't something that you just take on your own will. It's given to you. Meaning this is something that God graciously gave to Jesus. We see that Jesus came as a human, Jesus suffered, Jesus was humble, Jesus was a servant, but God gave to Jesus a name above all names. But what type of name did God give to Jesus? Two debates on this. Some people think it's his actual name, Jesus, meaning, as most of you know, the word Jesus means deliverer, or it's really the word save in Hebrew. It comes from the word Joshua, which means to save or deliver. And this name was given to Jesus at his birth, commanded by God from his parents. The parents gave him Jesus that name. This would refer to the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah or Christ. But more than likely, Paul is referring to the name of Jesus, meaning the name Lord. Lord Jesus. The word Lord is referring to a couple of Hebrew words. We don't want to get into it now, but if you're interested, we can talk about it after the service. But they basically kind of all mean the same thing. Sovereign Master, Creator of the Universe, Lord. Note that, and this is something I never calculated, note that the Lord Jesus is used many, many times in the New Testament. I think it's like 747 to be exact, but let's just say over 700 times, Jesus is called Lord. 700. The Lord is trying to teach us something. Jesus is Lord. Very simple. There's no one higher or greater than the Lord Jesus. Again, not that Jesus was just becoming Lord at his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. Jesus has always been Lord and will always be Lord. Just like the memory verse from last week, Hebrews 13:8. Does anyone want to scream it out? There we go. Jesus always was Lord. He's going to forever always be Lord. So, God exalted. 2 verse 10, knees bow. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. At the name or authority of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, the bowing of the knee is something that we might not understand too much these days, because when all of us think knees bowing, you're thinking, oh, a romantic guy getting on his knees before his wife, giving a ring to his wife. That's what probably comes to your mind when you hear, I bowed the knee and I proposed. But this bowing here is more than and is not a romantic thing to do to hopefully your future spouse that hopefully says yes to you. This reveals that when you bow before the name of Jesus, you're saying, Jesus, you are Lord, you are God, and I am absolutely not. I'm your humble servant. You are saying, Jesus Christ, you're my master. You're my, to make it very simple, you're my personal boss of my life. Note that three types of people or beings will bow before the Lord Jesus. Number one, those in heaven, referring to of angels. They're the ones in heaven, and you see many passages of Scripture, angels bowing before the Lord and worshiping. Specifically, the book of Revelation, just for one example. Next, on earth, referring to all human beings who live on the earth. If you're living on earth and your heart is beating, this is you. You are the ones that are on earth. And number three, those under the earth, refers to those humans who are not presently living, dead humans. Basically what Paul is getting at, everything created, human angels, those who are dead, those who are living, will bow before and pay homage and physically show the greatness of the Lord. Now we need to say this because some people take it to mean everyone's going to be in heaven, everyone's a Christian at that point, and a lot of churches actually teach that. But this is referring to Jesus' second coming, or at a person's death, they will know and fully know the Lord is, Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they served him or not. So let's go to tongues confess. God exalts, knees bow, tongues confess. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord is one of the earliest Christian confessions that we know of. And it wouldn't have been such an easy confession, like we can make this confession now. I could get up at Starbucks and Safeway and scream out, Jesus is Lord. People might think I'm a bit radical, maybe a bit weird, but it wouldn't have the implications that it would when the book of Philippians was written. For the church to make such a profession during the Roman Empire, during the time of Jesus, would have been very controversial and life-threatening. Remember that Roman citizens would also have to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." If you find all that boring, I'm going to try and make things very simple and make things Canadian. Every year, imagine having to bring to our Prime Minister a present. You go to the Prime Minister, you give him a present, and you say, "Justin Trudeau is Lord." That's the declaration that you're making. That's the Canadian example. That's what many people in the Roman Empire had to do during the time of these New Testament letters. And if you didn't declare it, you'd be put to death. And that's why in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, we hear so much about persecution. Some people think, though, that if you just profess Jesus as Lord with empty words, that's a credible profession. But the rest of the New Testament would help us understand what this profession of Jesus is Lord is all about. It means more than just saying it. Because Christianity is more than just saying the right things. Because many people can say perfect things to you because they want you to hear them, first of all. But we can say things and actually not believe them. Let's look at two other passages that speak about professing this same phrase, "Jesus is Lord." Let's look at Romans 10, verse 8, a famous one. Probably all could quote it. If you confess with your mouth that, what? Jesus is Lord. And then the next phrase, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And another important "Jesus is Lord" confession is found in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul writes, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Here we see that Jesus is Lord, that profession that Christians make, is a real, heartfelt, work of the Holy Spirit profession. It must take place in the heart. It must be a belief in the heart. Belief with your every being. Everything that you are. Meaning it must be a real, heart-changing profession. It's not just saying it. It's you actually believe it. You've owned that profession as your own. But as well, this profession only comes about by the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's not an empty "Jesus is Lord." This is the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit working in you, that causes you to believe such a truth, that Jesus is Lord. It's a real Holy Spirit-inspired profession that transforms you down to your very heart. God dwells in you now by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can say it truthfully. Again, all people, heaven and earth, under the earth, will profess this, but this does not mean that all will be in heaven. They have to profess it at that moment because this is the moment that all doubts come to an end. All denials and debates come to an end at this point. I know a lot of people, "Well, I just can't believe." Well, at that point, you will have no choice. You will see before you what you've been denying. The clear presentation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And this section, hymn ends, "To the glory of God the Father." And note who gets the glory in all of this. God the Father. Interesting, how many times does Jesus say in the Gospel of John that God gets the glory and Jesus does all things for the glory of his Father? So many times. Even just here, chapter 13, verse 31 to 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." As some of you might know, these last two verses of the knees bowing and tongues confessing come from the book of Isaiah. And it comes in an amazing part of the book of Isaiah. I know Isaiah is a big book, but if you break it down into portions and sections, it's actually easy to help you understand. But this end of the hymn comes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. It's virtually a direct quote from the book of Isaiah. Speaking about the Lord here, to me, that's the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, it's where Paul quotes this from is so important. It's quoted in the sections of Isaiah 44, chapter 41 to 45. Now, if you've ever read that section of Isaiah, you're just struck and you're like, wow, here's another amazing verse about the Lord. You're struck with the supremacy of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord, the awesomeness of the Lord. Just hear how clear Isaiah writes about the greatness of the Lord. And some of these verses, I've only quoted here six of them. But when you read Isaiah 41 to 45, you don't get the impression that there's any other gods out there that are worth worshiping. You get the clear impression that the Lord alone is worthy of worship. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 43, 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 44, verse 6. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? No. There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45, verse 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And go to verse 6. That all the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there's more verses. If you read that this afternoon, it'd be a glorious time to worship and praise the Lord. From Paul to quote from Isaiah 45 in this section, he's driving home the point even more powerfully. Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. He stands alone as exalted. Well, how does this truth apply to our lives? First, see the greatness of Jesus. Church culture in Canada has almost 100% become about meeting people's needs. If you meet people's needs, you're doing a good job at church. I think this church should be that or this. Often the thises that I hear from people, this is what I hear. I think church should be this or that. And the thises and thats that I hear sometimes from people have nothing to do with what God says about a church should be. And churches sometimes get tempted of this consumer mentality, and they try and guess what people like, and they give it to them because churches want to be big. And every church, of course, wants to be big. We want people to come to the Lord. We want lots of people to be glorifying God, but it's the means, and sometimes they go about it. But I rarely hear any pastor or church leader sit with a Bible in hand and ask, what does Jesus want church to be? It's very rare. It's usually like, how can we get people in the church? We often hear, how can we cater to people to get them into the church? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. How can we minister to people so that they can be a part, they can come to Christ and be a part of the body of Christ? That's not a bad thing to ask. But I'm going to say something radical to the Canadian church. But it shouldn't be radical because it's what the Bible teaches us about church. Church is not about you. The worship, not about you. Sermon, not about you. Although you might think it's about you, it's not about you. The people you meet should not be about you. It should be about three words. Jesus is Lord. If we fail at this, we fail big time, no matter the size of our church. And we ought not to take the consumer mentality in our Canadian culture into the church. Jesus is Lord. Very simple. That's what our church ought to be about. We see the attitude we ought to have in the book of Revelation. But often people are excited about Revelation for all the wrong reasons. People think because they watch the news and watch their favorite TV End Times guy, they know all about Revelation. I argued for years with an individual about the book of Revelation. Before I met him, he predicted the world would end in 2002. And when I left Southern Ontario, very quickly after that, he wrote an article in 2013, I think it was actually in August, and I was here in June, predicting that the world was going to end because he understood Revelation. It was wrong. And I have I think I even still have the letters to prove the evidence if you don't believe me. But read the book of Revelation with the mindset of the worship of Christ. God will change you through his word. Even see how the angels respond. Focus when you read the book of Revelation about what's said about Jesus. That's a better use of your time than trying to cram your most hated world leader into answering the question, who is the beast? Which virtually almost everyone's been wrong about who's this great beast guy. And my friend did a paper in Bible college, the best paper I ever read. At the end of the paper, he used the same number sign, and he proved that the teacher was the mark of the beast. I thought it was genius. But anyways, back to Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 5, just as an example. How the angels praise and worship Christ. Imagine, just when you're reading Revelation, read what it says about Christ and focus on the praise and the worship. It says in 5 verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Go down to verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And go to 14, continuing on, verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said what? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, reading the Bible with focusing upon Christ, even Revelation, shows us the greatness of Christ. Jesus, Christ is Lord and is most worthy of our praise. Let this change the way we view our life and view Jesus as sovereign Lord who deserves our full worship. Next, the Lordship of Christ directly applies to you or to me or to us. This morning, if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you doubt his existence or deny him, one day you won't have an option of that. So if you do not know him, bow your knee, meaning you humble yourself before him. You acknowledge your sin before Christ. You acknowledge that you need his death and resurrection to wipe out your sin record because you've done a lot of bad in God's sight. And confess truthfully from your heart, "Jesus is my Lord." If you have doubts about Jesus, bring them to Jesus and open up his word. Maybe you could read Revelation and just look at the passages that speak about Christ and allow God's word to transform you. But if Jesus is your Lord, and you've already professed him as Lord truthfully, we need to be reminded that we need to surrender daily to the Lordship of Christ. He's always Lord. He's always going to be Lord, whether we respond to him or not. But we as believers need to surrender daily to his Lordship. As I said earlier, Jesus is called Lord 700 times. This is a mind blow and a serious emphasis. He's even preached as Lord in Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Lordship of Jesus applies to every area of our life. No corner is left untouched. Number one, will you submit your time on earth to the Lordship of Christ? Will you use your time wisely for Jesus Christ, not yourself? Even your leisure time, will you use it for Christ? Number two, will you submit your work to the Lordship of Christ, serving Christ as you work? Three, will you submit your retirement to the Lordship of Christ? God has given you, well, some people say they've got less time, but God has given you extra time. Will you use it for the Lord Jesus? One of the most committed Christians I've ever met in my life used his time for the Lord. It was almost like all of his time was for the Lord. It was very humbling. And he used often his time to minister to people who were not being ministered to and who no one else wanted to minister to. What a great use of time and what an example. Will you submit your family and your parenting to the Lordship of Christ? By submitting to the Lordship of Christ yourself, and then by parenting, structuring your life, your family life, according to Jesus Christ and His Word. And will you submit your money to the Lordship of Christ, giving faithfully to Christ to the local church? Jesus is Lord, and He deserves more than just Sunday morning from us. He deserves everything we can give Him, our very best. So submit to Him and praise Him. Amen.